2 Peter 3, let's read the chapter together again. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, as we come to the end of this little book, we pray that the truths here would grip us and not be quickly forgotten. God, we pray that the necessity of living holy lives, the expectation of Christ coming, the warning to diligence of an intimate walk with Christ, that all of these things would be not just facts that we've accumulated, but God, that they would be a reflection of our heart and our desire to walk with you and to grow. God, we pray that you would make us to be a more Christ-like people, and that those around us would see a distinctiveness and wonder at the hope that we have. God, we thank you for that hope. We thank you that it is real, and it is one that rests outside of the circumstances of our lives or even of nations and of anything going on in this world. We thank you that it is real and enduring, as secure and as unchanging as Christ himself is. So God, we ask tonight that you would again bring our hearts together before the throne and help us to bow before you, giving you worship as we look into your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to probably, I think, finish this up tonight as we look at verses 14 through 18 of 2 Peter 3. You'll notice right off that verse 14 obviously looks back to what we've been looking at already, because he begins with, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things," and so he's referring back to what we've already seen. And as we come to the end of chapter 3 particularly, he covers territory to some degree that he's already covered in chapter 1, at the beginning of chapter 1. And I mentioned, I think, back in chapter 1, which has been several weeks ago now, that the beginning of chapter 1 and the end of chapter 3 are almost like bookends around this book. Because they cover the same kind of themes as they're introduced there in chapter 1. And the conclusion wraps up by bringing us back to those things. There are four commands in these few verses, verses 14 through 18, or four exhortations based upon the truths that he has said to us. As we look at them, I want to walk you through them through several steps. The first is that your expectation of the future should make you receptive to scriptural exhortations regarding the present. He's pointed us to the future in the previous verses. Here's what's going to happen. Here's the expectation you should have. And you shouldn't allow your expectation to be distorted by the false teachers who are around you saying, "Where's the promise of his coming?" So the expectation that you should have now kind of fuels the exhortations that he gives us. And it should make us receptive to them and want to heed them. "Therefore, since you're looking for these things, do this." This is a pattern that we see often in scriptures. For instance, in 1 Peter 1:7, Peter says, "So that the proof of your faith," they're going through trials, they're exercising their faith, "the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So, because that's your expectation, endure. There's an exhortation. Endure. So that your faith is shown to be genuine. It's gold. Or in verse 13, "Therefore prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit." Here's exhortation. "Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Expectation. 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." Expectation. Now, exhortation. "And everyone who has his hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." Or 1 John 2:28, "Now little children, abide in him, so that when he appears," expectation, "we may have confidence," exhortation, "and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." This is true not only of his revelation or coming in the sense of, you know, his appearing again, but it's also true in the sense of our dying and going to meet him. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 9, and he's talking here of dying and of laying aside the tent of this body. And he says, "Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him." I have an expectation. I'm going to go home to him. But whether at home with him or here, my desire, my ambition is to be pleasing to him. And he spells that out in verses following. So Peter here anticipates Christ's return. And he expects that you anticipate the same, since you look for these things. 2 Peter 3:14. "Since you look for these things" is a participial phrase that expresses an ongoing expectancy. So not occasionally you think about this, but you are looking for this. You're expecting this. You're wanting this. It's not a hope that is easily extinguished, but it is an enduring hope that continues to look, to wait, knowing that you will see him knowing that He is the judge of all creation, should make you receptive to what He has to say about how you should live now. Children, imagine your parents leave you at home for the day. Now, some of you, that's not a big deal. Some of you, that's not happened before. But imagine they leave you at home for the day. And they tell you, I'm going to be back. And here are some things I want you to do. And if you do them, I'm going to do this. There's a reward. I'll bring ice cream. You know, whatever the reward is. If you know that they're coming back and there's a reward if you are diligent, does that not make you want to listen closely to what they tell you? Here's the list of things I expect. And then to actually do them. And knowing that if you don't do them, the reward is lost. More than just being receptive, though, secondly, your expectation of the future should make you diligent now. Not just receptive now to hear what He has to say, but diligent to obey. Diligent. Verse 14 again, Peter says, "Beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless." This is the first of these four commands. Be diligent. Now, you know, sometimes there are commands that emphasize an ongoing duty. So we might express it like this. Keep on being diligent. Some of these other commands that we look at, we can express that way. But this one, the emphasis is not so much on the ongoing duty. Make sure you keep on being diligent. Although certainly you don't want to stop being diligent. But the emphasis here is on the initial act, the commitment to be diligent. I have resolved to be diligent. And therefore I will be. But it is on this initial kind of commitment. It's a definite act of diligence. So you commit yourself to it. So you're not just thinking about being diligent. You know, one day I'm going to be diligent. Kind of like a diet. Do you ever diet like this? I'm going to start tomorrow. And then tomorrow there's this dessert. And you think, I can always start tomorrow. Just one slice won't hurt, right? And then tomorrow there's something else, you know. And the diet just never, you intend to. You have good, you want to do this. Good intentions. But you can't quite get to it. It's always tomorrow. So this isn't that. Don't be diligent tomorrow, putting it off till tomorrow. Tomorrow I'll be diligent, but today there's this thing or this idea or whatever that I want to explore that I shouldn't. Tomorrow I'll be diligent. No, be diligent. Here's a marked moment when you've moved from good intentions to actually doing this. And so there's a resolve. This diligence is your urgent duty. It's the same word that was used in chapter 1 and verse 5. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge. And he continues with that list. You may or may not remember when we talked about that, that the idea is not just simple duty like, you know, drudgery, but I got to do it. But it also expressed zeal, eagerness, something you want to do, and so you apply yourself fully to it. I'm not just resolved to do it because I got to get through it, but I'm glad to do this. Be diligent. Here's a duty to take up with joy. Diligence to what end? Well, to receive and obey the Scriptures, which will determine how you are going to be found by Him. He says, be diligent to be found by Him in peace. Found by Him. The same word used in verse 10 that we talked about last week, that the New American Standard translates burnt up. You know, we talked about how that wasn't the best translation. The ESV uses the word exposed. To be found. Exposed. When Christ comes, you'll be found. You'll be exposed. You'll be laid bare before Him. As if you're not already. But you will be then. He will see you as you are. And so when He comes, how do I want Him to find me? To be found is a word that has judicial overtones. You may have heard this before in real life, or not necessarily that you were the defendant, but you may have heard this in real life if you served on a jury or were in a courtroom, or you've perhaps heard it on TV. know, we, the members of the jury, find the defendant guilty or innocent. We find them. When Christ comes, how will you be found by Him? While the question could be asked of guilt or guilt put away in Christ, in the idea of, am I a Christian or not? That's not Peter's primary meaning here. Peter says to be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. Spotless and blameless are emphasized in the original language, appearing before peace. And so the idea seems to be, will you be found by Him in this way, Christian? Spotless and blameless. Is that your desire? So that you're applying diligence with an eagerness, a zeal, to be found by Him this way. When He comes, I want to be found by Him without spot or blemish. So not a question of position, standing in Christ, but we might say of progressive holiness. Or to your moral character, those characteristics we see in chapter 1, verses 5 and following, we just read a few of. As you apply diligently to add those qualities. Spotless and blameless is very similar language that Peter uses to refer to Christ in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. Where he says that we've been bought with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. As Christ is unblemished and spotless, so are we to be. He is our example. We follow Him. It's the very opposite of the false teachers who are described in chapter 2 and verse 13 as stains and blemishes upon the church. So when He comes, don't be found as a stain or a blemish, but like Christ, be found spotless, blameless. In doing this, you'll be found by Him in peace. Altogether, I believe the idea is that you are to diligently put away all the things that Christ hates, the things that grieve Him. You do this diligently so that when you meet Him face to face, you'll have no need to, as John says in 1 John 2, to be ashamed at His coming. There's no reason to blush at His coming because He finds you idle. He finds you involved in some sin. He finds you in bitterness. But you've been diligent to put these things away. Not that you're perfect. But as you've sinned, you've brought these things to the Father. You've confessed them as sin. Your feet have been washed again and again. And you're not ashamed when He comes. Moving forward, Peter expresses that we have no excuse in this matter because we've been forewarned. We can't claim ignorance like we don't know. Because He's telling us. In verse 14 again, he's referring to what He's already taught here. Since you look for these things. In verse 17, He says something similar. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand. Far from joining the scoffers and the mockers, Peter has warned his readers about the erroneous teaching and the immoral living of the false teachers, so we have no excuse. And in verse 9, he has said that God is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And he again refers to the patience of God here in verse 15, when he says, regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Far from a reason to mock or to doubt or to think God is unconcerned, see it as concern. His patience is salvation. He waits. When He stops waiting, it's judgment. And so there's no reason to view His waiting like the false teachers do as a reason to live immoral lives, saying, he's not coming. There's no judgment. Then in verses 15 and 16, he tells us that Paul teaches the same thing. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters. So not just the letters that he wrote to you, but in all his letters, he says similar things. Speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. So he writes the same things Paul does. What same things? Well, he doesn't specify exactly, but perhaps he's talking about the fact that there's this link between our expectation of judgment and Christ's return and holy living now. Paul does write things like that. And he also doesn't specify which letters he's referring to, and he says that he's written to these people that he's writing, that Peter's writing to. But Peter's writing to people who are scattered throughout Asia Minor. Paul writes in Colossians to a church that is in Asia Minor. In verses 4 and through 8 of chapter 3, Colossians 3, verses 4 through 8, he says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, expectation, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked, when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:14. Timothy, working with the church in Ephesus, Asia Minor, he says to him that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes the same kind of things. There's an expectation of Christ's return, of our appearing before him. Because of that, you should live a holy life. There's a link between these things. So Peter bolsters his teaching here and appeals to Paul, to these believers. Look, Paul says the same thing. Now, interestingly, Paul says some things that are hard to understand. And I think a lot of people have maybe taken solace there and thought, I don't understand that, never will. Other people haven't either. Peter didn't understand. But I don't know that that's really exactly what Peter meant here. He doesn't say that it's impossible to understand. Hard to understand translates a word that was oftentimes applied to Greek oracles, which were notoriously ambiguous and difficult to apply. So they would make statements that could be taken multiple ways. So, for instance, a very famous oracle in reply to a king who wondered if he should go to war or not. The reply was, if you go to war, you will destroy a great nation. Okay, which nation will be destroyed, though? You know, will I win and destroy that nation, or will they kill us and we'll be destroyed? It's kind of ambiguous. And so Peter seems to be saying some of the things that Paul says, you could take more than one way. And if you are like some of these people who are untaught and unstable, you could take those things and really distort them and make them mean things Paul never meant for them to mean. When he says that they distort the teaching, he's not saying they just misunderstand. They made an honest attempt to understand what Paul meant there and they missed it. The word distort could also be translated as torture on the rack. If you know what that is. To pervert, to twist. And so it's not just a misunderstanding. It is, they're taking this and they are torturing it. They're twisting it and perverting it into something that it was not meant to be. And so there are people who take what Paul has said And they're using it to their own ends. They manipulate the scripture to try to say what they want it to say rather than trying to understand what it actually means. Paul acknowledges that this happens. So in Romans 3:8, Paul says, "And why not say, as we are slanderously reported and some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come." There are people saying that about Paul. He says, "They're slandering me. I never said that." Or in Romans 6:1-2, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase?" And I believe the implication is that there are people who are saying that Paul says that because of his teaching on grace. And Paul's response is, "May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" And so there are people who are intentionally distorting God's word, not just misunderstanding, but twisting it, torturing it, making it say what it does not say for their own ends. And there are still plenty of people doing that today. One other thing that Peter says here by implication, just as a quick aside, because we're about to be done with 2 Peter and I don't want to just skip it. Peter mentions that they do this to Paul's writing in verse 16, as they do also the rest of scriptures. And when he says that by implication, he is saying Paul's letters are scripture, just as they do to the rest of scripture. Not Paul's letter and also scripture, but Paul's letter and the rest of scriptures. The word translated scriptures is a word that is, I believe, continuously used in the New Testament of the Old Testament scriptures. So these Old Testament scriptures that are the Word of God, Paul's letters are the same. And so he's calling them inspired, which we know they are, but this is before, you know, there's a canon of scripture. This is before there's a bound New Testament. But Peter is saying they are inspired by God, and because they're inspired by God, they bear the authority of God. The authority of Old Testament scriptures. They're just scripture like all the rest of scriptures. That's quick aside, okay? The next thing, number four. Because you have been forewarned, you must be on guard. You've been warned. And don't be warned and ignore the warning and pretend like it's not there and just, you know, close your eyes to what's going on around you. You've been forewarned, so you must be on guard. Verse 17. "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard." You here is emphatic. You. He's obviously speaking of the believers that he's been writing to because he addresses them as beloved. You beloved. But they are also you beloved who stand in stark contrast to the untaught and unstable of verse 16. You are not untaught. You are not unstable. So you be on your guard. We know that they've been taught truth. Peter has, in chapter 1 and in chapter 3, said the things I'm telling you, I'm reminding you. He said that repeatedly. And he's already said that in chapter 1, you have been established in the truth. So you are stable, not unstable. But to these people who have been taught and have been established in the truth, now he comes with this third command and says, be on your guard. And this is one of those where you could say, keep on being on your guard. Don't let up. Also, the way this command is constructed, it's such that Peter's not just saying, be watchful of what's outside or around you, but keep on guarding or watching yourself. Be on your guard. Why? As I said, they've been established in the truth. They know the truth. Why then must they be constantly vigilant? Because simply knowing the truth is not enough. Simply knowing facts about the truth, simply knowing what's true is not enough for salvation. You know that, right? Salvation is not just a list of facts that you agree to. There are many people who know the facts of salvation who do not know Christ and who are not known by Him. But it's also not enough for you to grow in Christ-likeness. Your sanctification is not just a matter of facts. Knowing the truth. You can accumulate a lot of biblical facts and not really benefit from them. Not really put them into your life so that you're living upon that reality. It's more than facts. It's more than just, you know, kind of intellectual knowledge. And simply knowing the truth is not enough to protect you from error. You could recognize error and become so proud that you see the error, that you are in error because you're proud. It's not enough to have a bunch of facts and know the truth. It's easy to let knowledge, it's easy to let knowledge lull you into overconfidence and forget the warning that we see in 1 Corinthians 10. Let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Overconfidence is rarely a good thing. Let me ask you who cook. I don't cook very often. When I cook, I definitely follow instructions because I don't do it enough to do otherwise. But for you who cook a lot, are there recipes that you know, but you still pull out the recipe just to kind of check yourself? Maybe you don't. Maybe it's a dash of this and a little bit of that, and you kind of make it up as you go along. But do you look at recipes, even though you really kind of know? Do you? Okay, bad example maybe. How about the carpenter who measures twice and cuts once? Sometimes you really probably should measure three or four times if you measure like I do. Or remember like I do, because I have measured twice and then gone and cut it wrong. Overconfidence is rarely a good thing. He warns us here to be in a constant state of watchfulness, because you are at risk of being carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. There's a danger of being seduced by this error, of falling from steadfastness, of being carried away. Carried away is the exact phrase that's used in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 13, where Peter is eating with the Gentiles. And there's some Jews there who kind of look at him because he's eating with the Gentiles. You remember Peter gets up and moves over to the other table? Galatians 2. So Peter moves. And Paul, writing about the instance in Galatians, says, "The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy." He's caught up in this. Here, Peter, sure, you have to wonder if he remembers this instance. If he's read Paul, he sees the language. I don't know. But same language here. Peter speaks of, you are in danger. You could be caught in a moment where, in the moment, you are carried away into the error of unprincipled men. So you must be on your guard. Don't say it can't happen to you. Who would have thought that the Apostle Peter would allow it to happen to him? Or Barnabas? Here, Peter speaks of the danger of being carried away is that you might fall from your own steadfastness. Fall is the language of apostasy. You could be carried away from what has been what looked like security, what looked like steadfastness. Ultimately, you're demonstrating it. Really, there's unstableness there if you're carried away to that degree. You're demonstrating you never belonged to Him. But the warning Don't let that happen. Don't just trust. That's not the best way to say that. Don't let that happen, but rather heed the warning that God has given to you to be diligent. You maintain your secure position by heeding the warning, not by ignoring it. I was mentioning a moment ago, maybe following directions that you've done so many times that you know them. Maybe with the recipe, that was a bad example. But pilots, airplane pilots, have a checklist, a pre-flight checklist that they are supposed to walk through. I would imagine, I haven't talked to Nathan. I would like to have done that tonight, but I didn't. I wonder if he's got that memorized. I mean, how many times do you walk through that checklist? Every time you get ready to take off, you walk through this pre-flight checklist and you check these items off. Surely, after so many times, you got that. But when I get on the plane, I want a pilot who looks at the list, don't you? I don't want one who's going from memory. He picks up the checklist to make sure he doesn't forget an item. He looks at it every time. He does it the same way every time. So Peter is not telling you, look, you need to doubt whether you're really secure and heed this warning. No, heeding the warning is a matter of security. Heed the warning so that you remain secure. Don't ignore it. The next thing. You do not remain on guard simply by looking for dangers without and within. Remember, we're to be on guard or watchful outside, yes, but also it's watching ourselves. But it's not just that. You remain on guard really by gazing at Him and growing in grace and knowledge. In verse 18, the fourth command comes, and He tells us to do just that, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Or again, keep on growing. And here really is Peter's root concern in this letter. Resist the error of the false teachers. Continue to grow. Continue to become more and more like the Christ whom you confess. It's how he began the letter. And now it's how he's ending the letter. He has spelled out the how of this growth, if you will, in verses 5 through 10 of chapter 1. Where we're to diligently add those qualities. Not because we're working for salvation, but flowing from the grace of God who has given us in Christ everything that pertains to life and godliness. Who has given us these precious and magnificent promises. He's provided everything. Now you supply diligently these realities to your life. Put them into practice. Make them your own. Make them real. And so we look to Him, looking to grow in grace, a grace which He bestows. You cannot bestow grace upon yourself, right? It's a gift, unmerited. He bestows it, but you are to grow in that grace. You're also to grow in knowledge. And just like the grace is something that He bestows, so is the knowledge. Here is intimate knowledge, a knowledge revealed as you spend time with Him and as you walk with Him. Again, it's how Peter began. It's how he ends. Walk with Him. Grow in Him. Know Him more and more. The Apostle John expressed something of this. Really, Jesus' words. In John 14:21, He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and will disclose myself to him. I will reveal myself to him. Again, it's the knowledge of relationship. And we can come to him looking to grow in this knowledge day by day, throughout our lifetime, and all through eternity, and never explore the depths of this knowledge, because there are treasures in Him that have never been fully mined. And so we come again and again, and we're diligent in this. This growth is not accidental. You don't drift into growth or to stability. You drift away from it. And so, with diligence, we look to keep on growing, looking to Christ, our hope. Now, Peter ends with a doxology. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. A few quick things about that and we're done. There are several New Testament books containing doxologies, but there are only a few that end the letter with a doxology. It was not the normal way to end a letter. So some of the New Testament letters you read, they end with, say hello to this person and greet this person. Peter doesn't end that way, though. He does end with a doxology, as does the book of Romans, the book of Philippians, and the book of Jude. Most of the doxologies that we have in the New Testament are addressed to God the Father. And it is possible, I suppose, that he changes to God the Father here in verse 18, to Him, the Father. But he's just been talking about Christ. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to Him be the glory. So it'd be kind of unusual if he's changed persons here. At the very beginning, in chapter 1, he made the point that Jesus is God. And he seems to be doing that again here. The only other doxologies that are addressed to Christ in the New Testament are in 2 Timothy and the Revelation. One other unusual feature. As glory is ascribed to deity in these doxologies, it's usually ascribed in a manner that says something like, to Him be glory forever, or forever and ever. But Peter uses a different phrase. He says, now and to the day of eternity. Perhaps Peter's referring to an eternal day that's coming, one that has no night. So now and through eternity, in that sense. Well, as he closes by pointing us to Him, may we set our hearts upon Him tonight, tomorrow, asking Him to give us grace to grow, to walk with Him. Let's pray and be dismissed. Our Father, we are glad to come to an all-sufficient Savior and to come to one who has provided for us so richly. God, we don't want to stand back and act as if there's any shortage with You or any stinginess with You. We have been richly supplied. So God, we ask for grace to put these things to work. Looking to be more firmly established as we walk with You, seeking Your face, trusting that You will guide us to greater knowledge of our Lord. God, help us tonight. Help us as we awake tomorrow, as we go about the responsibilities that we have. God, may it all be praise to Christ. We ask in Jesus' name.